May your mom's neshama have an aliyah. The halacha is very well known that when it comes to this time of year, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, even though we firmly believe that these days have a special quality and afford us a unique opportunity to rehabilitate our relationship with the Almighty, that we still need to take time out to work individually and independently on our relationship with one another. The halacha dictates, Ein tshuva v'lo yom kippurim, tshuva and... Tshuva and Yom Kippur are not effective in terms of repairing our relationship between man or woman and his fellow or her fellow, which is to say that, of course, one is obligated to repent in those areas as well, but God can't do this for you. This isn't God's issue, so to speak. So if a person embarrassed somebody else and, you know, turns to God and says, please forgive me, in effect, God says, it's not up to me to forgive you. And that's a very important idea. So what I wanted to discuss today is really the integration, not just the two poles of our religious life in terms of having a relationship with God and having a relationship with one another, but the integration of these two themes. And I think that one of the hallmarks of our system is the capacity to integrate these two different themes in one very seamless and hopefully organic religious life. And I think this emerges very beautifully out of the parsha that we read this past Shabbos, that we read just a few days ago, Parshat Ki Tavo, which deals with the laws of tithing. The basic rule is that every single year, one owes a tithe to a member of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was essentially in public service. The tribe of Levi worked in the Mikdash. The tribe of Levi was also at the front lines of Jewish education. Okay, speaking of where we are right now, and because that was their mission, their national commitment to the Jewish people, everybody had to make sure to take care of the Levi. You'll recall that the Levi was not given a tribal area. There was no land where the Levi was, and as a result of that, because there was no land that the Levi had, the Levi was really subject to very harsh conditions if it wasn't for the fact that the Jewish people would take care of him. And if they didn't fulfill their obligations to the Levi, things would be very difficult indeed. And the Torah warns over and again about forgetting the contribution that the Levi is making to society and not being generous. So that was an annual kind of a basis. That's called Ma'aser Rishon, the first tithe which goes to the Levi. Then there was a second tithe in years 1, 2, 4, and 5 of the Shemitah cycle. There was a second tithe, which essentially worked that you'd have certain amounts of produce on a Torah level from your grains, from your olives and your grapes, rabbinically for your fruits and vegetables as well, and you would take this produce with you, you'd take your family, and you'd go to God's house. It was meant to be a spiritual experience, a kind of a pilgrimage into God's house, and to be uplifted by the relationship that one has with God through this second tithe. So again, on an annual basis, to go up to Jerusalem and to enjoy the bounty that God has blessed one with in the confines of the temple, essentially, and to have a religious experience that way. But what's really fascinating about this is, as I mentioned, that's not annual. That's only years 1, 2, 4, and 5 of the Shemitah cycle, of the agricultural cycle. In years 3 and 6, God says, don't come to my house. I don't want to see you. So that's a little funny. We don't expect that. And instead, God says, what I want you to do during years 3 and 6 of the Shemitah cycle is to take that second tithe, and instead of taking it for yourself and your family and going to Yerushalayim and meeting me in that way, I want you to give it to the Levi. I want you to give extra that year to the Levi, and I want you to give to the people who in society who need it the most. The ger, the yatom, the almana, the poor people, the people who are disenfranchised, the people who don't have natural allies in society, so on and so forth. So you have this remarkable construct that I just wanted to use as a point of our departure for our few minutes together this week. So the Torah is saying is if you really want to have a holistic relationship with God, you have to balance these two themes, right? It's not enough just to come to God's house. You do that 1, 2, 4, and 5, years 1, 2, 4, and 5. But years 3 and 6, you don't go to God's house. And God says, if you really want to have a full relationship with me, that means not only coming to my house, but it means also taking care of the people who needs you the most. And I think the fact that the Torah says that these are two sides of the same coin, in other words, it's not that they're just going on at the same time, but one can legitimately replace the other, teaches us that to have a full relationship with God, we need to really master both of these elements. They're integrated parts of our religious service. To be, as the Torah says, lifnei Hashem Elokecha, to really be in front of and experiencing God's presence requires a kind of a balance between one's relationship with God, Bein Adam L'Makom, and Bein Adam L'Chaviro. And hence the Torah can say, you can alternate between these two themes. It's a remarkable thing. You would think they'd have nothing to do with each other, but Maaser Sheni, the second tithe, which is taken to Yerushalayim, and Maaser Ani, the tithe which is given to the poorest people, really serve the same function, which is to help a person cultivate a very spiritual and holistic relationship with God. And so on that note, I just wanted to take the idea one step further to reflect on yet another portion of the parsha that we read this past week, and that was the covenant of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. The Torah says that, and Moshe actually relays this, even though it wouldn't be in his lifetime, Moshe says that after I die and Joshua takes the leadership of the Jewish people will cross the River Jordan and they'll come to two mountains, which happen to be in the Shechem area. One of them is called Har Gerizim and the other is called Har Ebal. And the Jewish people will split into their tribes. There'll be six tribes on each mountain, and the Levium will be in the middle, and the Levium will offer blessings and curses to the Jewish people. And there's actually a list of 12 curses that appear in the Torah. And according to Talmudic tradition, the curses weren't the only things that were said. The opposite, the inverse, the blessing was also stated. But just for accuracy's sake, only the curses are recorded in the Torah. And if you look at this list of 12, you find something that I think is very, very fascinating. I'm just going to give you a sampling, and maybe somebody will offer like a common denominator to distill it into a singular theme. So the first item on the list is, cursed is the one who creates an idol and puts it in a hidden place, and the entire people have to answer, Amen. And then the Torah goes on to say, cursed is the one who misleads a blind person on his path, and the entire people have to answer, Amen. Cursed is the one who privately takes a bribe for the purpose of corrupting justice of a poor person, and the entire people have to answer, Amen. Cursed is the one who alters the boundary between his property and his neighbor's property, the entire people have to answer, Amen. Cursed is the one who strikes his fellow in a private place, Makere Ehu Basaser, and the entire people have to answer, Amen. Anybody notice a common denominator? I'm not including all of them, I didn't mention all 12, but yeah, Carol?
Except for the first one, right?
Exactly. So here they have this very fascinating irony, right? On the one hand, right, this is incredibly public. It couldn't be a more public forum. The covenant of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal is done in the most public setting imaginable, and yet the substance or the content of this covenant is profoundly private. And it actually has to do with who a person is when a person is alone. In other words, nobody's going to really know that you misled the blind person. The blind person asks you for direction. Right, so he can't see, and he'll just assume I got lost, right? The guy didn't give me bad directions. And likewise, nobody's going to know, besides the person who gave you the bribe, that you took the bribe, right? That you're actually putting your thumb on the scale in terms of justice. Nobody's going to know, but you're still not allowed to do it. Likewise, nobody's going to know if you strike a person privately, makere ehu basaser. Nobody's going to know.
And so, behind the door.
Exactly, and you put it in a private place. Nobody's going to know. So the Torah apparently seems to be working on this idea that one's relationship with God is perhaps most fully expressed, ironically, when one is alone. That is to say, whether one has cultivated a sense that God is his perpetual audience. And if you read the liturgy of this time of year, especially from the Psalms, there's a tradition of writing the 27th Psalm this time of year multiple times a day, L'David Hashem Ori V'Yishi. And what David really talks about there, and it's also in the 23rd Psalm, it's in the 19th Psalm, this is really one of the singular themes of the entire work of Psalms, is David's yearning to have a sense that God is his audience at all times. Shivisi Hashem L'negdi Samid, that God is always present. And the way of sort of assaying or interrogating whether or not that's really true of a person is really very simple, is to figure out who is this person when nobody else is watching. So just to now tie together the two halves of what we said so far, we argued that for a person to really have a status of lifnei Hashem Elokecha, to have a full status of being in front of God, that requires mastery of two different religious skills, Bein Adam L'Makom, having a sense of God awareness, but equally having a sense of God awareness when dealing with other people. In other words, that God isn't only present in his own house, that's the Maaser Sheni theme, but that God is equally present when one interacts with people who are most in need. The Talmud says very beautifully that the divine presence is always there when a person is not doing well, when a person is sick, when a person is infirm. We have an idea that God sort of goes to the humble or the lowly places. So that means that when you're dealing with a person who's impoverished or a person who has no natural allies, the ger, the Yatom Ve'Almana, you should see God's face in their face. You should see God's presence in their needs. And so that's really the first half of what we said, is to have a sense of Lifnei Hashem Elokecha is a kind of a balance between developing a sensitivity to the needs of God's house, that's the Maaser Sheni theme, and then also recognizing God's presence in the people who need us the most. And then the Torah moves on from there and says, well, how can one really know? How can we really know if indeed we've cultivated this sense of God awareness, that we've cultivated a sense of God as ever present? And I think the way to test that for ourselves is, who are we when we're alone? I had a very good friend. We kind of fell out of touch over the years, but in yeshiva together and in the immediate college years that followed, and even into our early adulthood as well, we stayed in touch. And he would always quote from his father. His father liked to say, his father is a businessman, but his father always liked to say, you are who you are when you're alone, and that's the defining element of a person. That's really what Har Grizim and Har Yival is all about, is how are you going to act when nobody's watching? So I would submit to you that the two themes are really connected, which means that what drives a person to behave a certain way when he or she is alone? Only a sense of God awareness, a sense that, well, in actuality, I never really am alone because God is ever present, holding me to a certain standard, a certain sense of, set of principles, a certain set of ethics that I always need to be sensitive to, and that it will always demand something of me, to use the halachic term, a mechayev, something that requires a certain standard of behavior from me. And so in that spirit, I just wanted to conclude by noting the 12th and final curse on the list, in particular the interpretation of Nachmanides, because I think it really speaks to this in a very subtle way, and perhaps a counterintuitive way, but I think something that really sends us off into Rosh Hashanah with a powerful message. So the last item on the list, I'll first say it in the Hebrew, then the English, then raise a question about it. The last item of the 12 items on the Har Grizim Har Ival list of 12 curses is Arur, cursed is the one, Asher Lo Yakim Estivrei HaTorah Hazos, who does not uphold the Torah, La'asos Osam, to implement it, and the entire people have to say Amen. So all the commentaries want to know, what does it mean to uphold the Torah? It's a very funny formulation. We don't have anything really quite like it in the entire Torah. There's even one opinion, one rabbinic view, that it actually refers to the one who does the Hagbah ceremony, that the one who holds the Torah literally shouldn't drop it. there is one opinion that says that, because it literally sounds like a person is upholding the Torah. So Rashi, for example, says it means not any particular mitzvah, but it means keeping the entire Torah, that this 12th and final one is sort of like a summation, and said, cursed is the one who's not willing to keep any of the 602 mitzvos that weren't previously listed in the 11 that preceded. Okay, that's Rashi's interpretation. Nachmanides Ramban disagrees, and he disagrees strenuously, and he makes the following argument. He says, Asher lo yakim is not the same as Asher lo yaseh. Upholding is not the same as doing. He says, this 12th and final warning has nothing to do with whether or not a person keeps or rejects a particular commandment. What it has to do with is what sentiment, what private feeling accompanies one's religious life. Which is to say, the Ramban argues, Asher lo yakim means an internal sense of either validation or rejection, that when one leads his or her religious life, does one lead it in such a way that all that one does stems from a certain sense of private commitments. In other words, what is in a person's heart? So when the Torah says Asher lo yakim, it means an internal validation of all of one's religious performances. Does one perform a mitzvah for cultural reasons? This is what the accepted culture is. Does one perform a mitzvah because this is what my friends are doing? Does one perform a mitzvah because inertia is a very powerful force? Everybody from the physics department here, but inertia is a very powerful force, and this is what I did last year, so I'm going to do it again. So the Ramban says that's what the Torah is warning against, that when one performs a commandment, and this is very consistent with Ramban's general thought, not for now, but this is a motif that he develops throughout his commentary on the Torah, does one perform a mitzvah out of a sense that God is ever present, and that I can relate to God through God's ordained commandments? So you see that for the Ramban, this 12th and final warning is really the apotheosis of the previous 11, if Carol is correct, that the theme here is privacy. And that we've gone from actions that are done in private to things that aren't even actions, but a certain sentiment, a certain very private feeling that one has in his or her heart about one's religious life. That the Torah is deeply concerned with the feeling that accompanies one's religious life, or to use the expression of the Gemara, Rachmana Rachmana means the merciful one. It's an appellation for God. Rachmana liba ba'i. God wants one's heart. And God isn't only concerned with one's actions, but God wants one's heart as well. So the Ramban is saying is that this is the final stage of the Har Gerizim Har Eval covenant. This stage is, what is it that animates us? What is it that we really think of in our heart when we go about our religious life? So I thought that was a very very poignant and powerful message that, you know, when we talk about this time of year, when we talk about literally that expression that will be at the very heart of the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is Lifnei Hashem Elokecha, coming before God, to remind ourselves it's not only a question of what we do or what we don't do, what we adhere to or what we reject, but in the final analysis, at an even more profound level, it has to do with what really resides in each one of our hearts. Arur asher lo yakim, who doesn't uphold the Torah, not in the physical sense of holding up the Sefer Torah, not even in the manifest sense of doing certain actions or not doing certain actions, but in the sense of what it is in our heart. And this is a theme that Nachmanides develops in the passage that I was relating to just a moment ago. But we shouldn't be surprised that the Rambam, that Maimonides, stresses this as well. And Maimonides says, you know, when it comes to repentance, repentance from action really pales in comparison to repentance from a certain kind of a mentality. And the Rambam contrasts somebody who, let's say, steals or, you know, is involved in some other sinful activity. He says, okay, those things would require repentance as well. But the true repentance, the more ambitious repentance, is from certain habits of mind, like jealousy or anger or rage or cynicism or apathy. That's really what repentance is all about. Because in the end, the ultimate religious product in terms of that which we want to do or that which we want to shape is our own heart. And that is where the substance of religious life actually exists. And so in that way, Maimonides the Rambam and Nachmanides the Ramban are really saying exactly the same thing about the goal of all of the Torah and all of the mitzvot, is to help us cultivate a sense of God awareness. To go back to what we said at the very beginning, we just have to constantly be aware that that can't be limited to God's house, right? If that were enough, all you would have to do every year is bring the second tithe to Jerusalem, go into God's house, and cultivate a sense of God awareness that way. But a full sense of God awareness can only truly be achieved by having a sense of God's audience at all times and all places, in the face of the impoverished individual who's looking out to you for help, in the face of family members, you know, relations may have strained over time, but an attempt to reconcile in every life situation. If God is our perpetual audience, that means by definition he's with us at all times. And, you know, unlike other religious systems, which are really a set of defined rituals for particular locations, here is what you do in the house of worship, here is what you do in terms of a particular sacrament. Judaism isn't a set of rituals, but is really about cultivating a sense of God awareness at all times and all places. Then by definition, as we're all intuitively familiar with, by definition, halacha, Jewish law, expresses itself in every life situation. Because halacha, again, it's not a system of just ritual, but it's a kind of a response to a recognition that God is present at all times, in all places, and that in any life situation, having a sense of God awareness demands something of me and from me in terms of how I'm dealing with this particular situation or how I'm dealing with this person in this place. So wish everybody Shana Tova going forward next week. It should be a happy, healthy year for all of us, and a year of trying to cultivate in our own modest and quiet way, never in a pretentious or in a styling kind of a way, but to cultivate for ourselves in a very modest and quiet way a sense of God awareness at all times and all places, and especially, you know, when we're with each other in this building. It should be a wonderful year.